Good morning. If you were here last week, we talked about a story from the book of Acts. We've been going through the book of Acts, and there was a story about Peter and John. They walk along, they see somebody lying on the ground. Anybody remember what that story was? What happened? Yeah, somebody's quoting it to me over here. Carl knows it. The guy was lame, and they healed him instantly. Let me read you an email I got a couple days ago from Ethiopia. Some of you know that our church has helped to plant about 15 vineyard churches in Ethiopia. I've been there four times and have been to many of these. And this email is from a man named Wudna, who oversees these vineyard churches for us. And he's writing about one of the churches that I've actually been to a couple times, about a two-hour drive southeast from the capital city in Addis Ababa. But anyway, here's the email. People we do not know brought a paralyzed girl by the gate of the Vineyard Church in Adama. The ladies who meet for weekly prayer thought they needed help from us men and leaders to pray for her. They could not reach us because all of us were busy with other things and were not even in town to extend help in prayer. The ladies were worried but could not do anything else other than pray for her. They told us later that they had very little faith and did not dare to pray for such a completely paralyzed person. Like the disciples of Jesus in the midst of the stormy sea, they called for help from Jesus. The girl was healed, to the surprise of everyone in the neighborhood. The neighbors could not believe this was the girl whom they carried in when they saw her walking outside. Since that time, they started bringing sick and needy persons to our small church. Now, does that not sound exactly like the story from Acts? You know, God is still doing the exact same things here and now in this world, in His church, that He was doing 2,000 years ago. 3 weeks ago, we started a new series of messages called Big Church, not because this is a big church, but because the whole idea of the church is huge. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word church. Maybe you think of the bruises on your arm from when your mom pinched you to try and keep you awake during church, or else pinched you to keep you quiet during church. Or maybe, like me, you can remember counting all of the ceiling tiles on this church ceiling while you were waiting for the service to end. Or, you know, maybe you have some bad memories of, you know, people who hurt you in church, or maybe you remember being in Sunday school with the folding chairs and the flannel graphs, or maybe again, like me, you just grew up in church and got used to going to church and just love being a part of it. You know, however you think of church, our challenge today is to see church the way Jesus intended it when He began the church, because the church did not begin as a building. It didn't begin as a location that you went to on Sunday mornings. It didn't begin as an institution with a hierarchy or leaders. The church began as a movement or a gathering of people who knew about Jesus' resurrection from the dead and believed that He was the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to save us. And they wanted to spread that good news all over the world. And ever since that time, the real church has always been a movement. A movement of people who understand that Jesus gave us the answer to what life is all about. We talked a couple weeks ago how on the day of Pentecost, which was the first day of the new church, 3,000 people in Jerusalem became believers. And then within a couple weeks, 10% of the entire city was following Jesus. It was a huge movement with lots of momentum. But, of course, the Jewish leaders did not like this. We talked last week about how they arrested Peter and John. They threw them in jail overnight. The next day, they haul them in front of the religious court. They warn them, quit talking about this guy, Jesus, or something a lot worse is going to happen to you. Well, the worst thing did happen. That's part of the story today. But after this warning, they let Peter and John go, they go back to the other believers, and then they prayed the first recorded prayer of the new church. We talked about that last week. But instead of praying for safety and protection and blessings like all of us typically do, they prayed for increased boldness to speak about Jesus, and they prayed for increased power to do miracles in His name, so that they would have an even bigger impact and spread the good news of Jesus even faster. We talked about that last week. So they did exactly the opposite of what the religious leaders had told them to do. It was like they had no fear. Now, this seems strange to us, what they did, and it's because we live in the safest nation in the world, and most of us live in the safest parts of the safest nation in the world. If you live in most of the communities around this church, you don't need to have bars on your windows to keep the criminals out. You don't have to have barbed wire on top of your high fence in order to be safe. No, we live in pretty safe areas for the most part, and yet we're still scared. We continually find new things to be scared about. If you just think back in the last 15 years or so, there have been so many waves of fear that have gone across this nation. All I have to do is mention words like swine flu, bird flu, H1N1, mad cow disease, anthrax, African killer bees, acid rain, Y2K, financial collapse, bioterrorism, cyber terrorism, weapons of mass destruction. You know, just one thing after another. It's like we can't live without having something to be afraid of. And the truth is, there are many Christians in other parts of the world that if they heard our prayers, they would laugh. You know, they think we are so worried and so stressed out about nothing. You know, we're praying, God, please help us to have a safe trip. They say, have you seen our highways? You know, and we don't even have seat belts. You know, I remember last time I was in Ethiopia, Rick Hamer and I actually went over there, and I went together, and we hired a van to drive us around from one church to another. And we had gotten delayed this one day because we were at this one church way out in the sticks, all dirt roads around, and a torrential downpour came. The van got stuck in the mud on the way out. We had to have about 50 people come along and push us out of the mud. So we're way behind schedule. So we get out on the main road, which the main road there is like a country highway here, two lane. It's paved, but not much more. And it's dark. We were supposed to be there by dark, but now it's dark, and it's really dark. There's no lights on the side of the road. We're going along about 50 miles an hour in this van, and you have to understand these roads are filled with people on bicycles, flocks of goats and sheep, and donkey carts. Well, we hit a donkey cart. And, of course, you know, there's no reflectors on the back of them, no lights or anything like that. And we hit the thing, and it didn't hurt the van too much, but it did take out both of our front headlights. So after about an hour of dealing with the guy with the donkey cart and paying him for his damages and stuff, now we're back in the van on the road with no headlights on this black night, dark road. And, you know, I'm thinking, we're going to die. And then the driver had this brilliant idea. A truck passed us, and so he just started tailgating behind the truck, because then at least we knew we'd stay on the road as long as the truck ahead of us did. And so now we're tailgating way too close to this huge truck at about 50 miles an hour on a black night with no headlights. And I'm thinking, we're going to die. I wonder if Kathy will ever find my body, because we're going to die. I'm glad I've got a good insurance policy, because we're going to die. Well, fortunately, we didn't die, obviously. But the point is that we don't even realize how safe we have it here. And in fact, I wonder what Ethiopians think about when they hear us pray for safety. It's like, are you kidding? You know, and what do they think about when they hear us pray for blessings? They hear that and they're going, you don't already have enough? You know, you guys... I mean, you even keep money in your ashtray. You can't even find places to store all your money. And you want more? You're praying for more blessings? You know, have you ever tried to imagine what Christians in other parts of the world think about when they look at rich American Christians? You know, all the blessings and the safety that we already have, and we're still praying these little prayers like, you know, God, would you please protect us and bless us and help my kids get on the sports team and my daughter get on the cheerleading, and you know, and please, you know, let me have a bigger car and a bigger house. And the rest of the world looks at us like, really? You don't have enough? You want more? And then the result is that even though we're in the safest country in the world, we worry and stress about things all the time, and we are among the least bold believers in the world. The point of this is that we have allowed our American culture of comfort to erode our boldness. Let's watch a video.
Jesus, I am so excited today. It's like I woke up and thought, today is the day to get working for Jesus.
Kat, I'm so excited to find someone who's ready to take action and get things done.
Oh, man, I am that girl.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Now, I've got something perfect for you, so let's get started.
Okay.
What are you doing? Stand up. Remember, we were gonna take action.
Yeah, but this is where I always sit.
Right, but I need more than this.
Oh, I know what you're getting at. Okay, Jesus, how much do you want?
What?
$50? Is that enough?
Oh, that's not what I meant.
Oh, all right. Well, 100 then, you know. I mean, you drive a hard bargain. Okay, but you might not want to cash this till next Friday. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
There you go.
Okay, Kat, really, I do think it's great that you want to give, but I want you to mentor a younger woman.
Ooh, yeah, right. Well, Jesus, you know, I'm not really into, like, teaching people and stuff. I mean, I don't really get into that.
Okay, you know that woman at the office, Amy?
Yeah.
I want you to take her out to lunch. Tell her about me.
Well, Amy is different. I mean, like, really different, you know?
I know, but she needs to know about me.
And I can tell the people at the church to call her. I mean, they get paid to do things like that.
I want you to do that.
Jesus, I just don't feel comfortable doing that.
What are you doing? I am waiting on my phone, fighting
off
a panic.
No, Kat, the problem is you're too comfortable.
A little light reading. Some lovely calendar choices.
Would rather glue.
We've allowed our American culture of comfort to erode our boldness to the point that the things that we worry about so much, what if they don't like me? What if they get offended? What if, you know, I get rejected or persecuted? What if we're not bold because we worry about all these things? But if believers in other parts of the world heard these fears, they would laugh. You see, there was a time when the local church was all about one single idea, that everyone lives forever somewhere. Everyone lives forever somewhere, which, by the way, is about the most important piece of information that's ever existed. Everyone lives forever somewhere, and God has given some of us the answer to where that is. Everybody lives forever somewhere. God tells us through Jesus we can know where. And we need to spread that news around the world. There was a time when the local church really understood that, and they understood the urgency, and they knew how important it was to tell everybody. But nowadays, here in the U.S., we get more excited about the price of gas than we do about the idea that everyone lives forever somewhere. Not only that, there was a time when the local church was open-handed. The last thing they worried about was themselves because they're so worried and concerned about other people. There was a time when the local church had such an amazing love for others that people around them looked at them with awe. Even those who didn't want to be a Christian, didn't want any part of it, they were still amazed by the love of these Christians. And the Bible tells us that the Christians found favor with the people in their community and culture because they were so loving. They were just different. Let me tell you, we've lost that. And I think one of the reasons that we've lost that is because we are so blessed. We have so much. Now, you should never feel guilty for being blessed. Don't ever feel guilty for being blessed. But you should feel responsible. You are responsible for how you use what God has blessed you with. And all of this is going to relate to our Bible story this week. So let's pick up the story where we left off last week. Turn your Bible, if you have it, to Acts 5:14. It's page 748 in your pew Bible. Peter and John have just gotten arrested. They are set free. They go home and pray with a bunch of the other believers. And then they all go out and start telling or keep telling everyone the good news about Jesus. What happened? Acts 5:14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's so at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. So now the word about what's happening has gone beyond just Jerusalem. Now from all the towns around, crowds are flocking into the city because they've heard about what's happening. They're bringing all kinds of sick and demon-possessed people so they can get healed. And now the Jewish leaders are really getting mad. The Bible says that they were filled with jealousy. They keep hoping that now that Jesus is gone, you know, this thing's going to die down, but it doesn't. It gets bigger and bigger. Nobody is showing up for their Jewish services anymore because everybody's going over to the Christians. And so the Jewish leaders say, this is too much. We're done messing around. We've had it. And so they send soldiers to arrest all 12 of the apostles this time. Last time it was just Peter and John. This time all 12. Continuing in verse 17, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. And then I love what happens next in this story. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. Now, can you imagine how furious they had to be at that point? They just arrested these guys for teaching in the temple. They're supposed to be in jail. They go to get them out of jail, and they're not there. They're back teaching in the temple already. I mean, they got to be furious. So they tell the temple guards, go rearrest these guys. In verse 26, at that, the captain met with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. So they get to the temple. There's so many people that are listening to the apostles teach that they're afraid to arrest them. And so they go to the apostles, say, hey, if it's not too much trouble, would you mind coming with us over to meet with the Sanhedrin? You know, we're not going to arrest you because we don't want to die, but you know, if you wouldn't mind, please, pretty please with sugar on top, you know. Okay. And so the apostles say, okay, they go with them. Verse 27, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Notice the high priest says, this name. He doesn't even want to say the name of Jesus. And isn't that still true 2,000 years later? There's people, there's something about that name. A lot of people don't like it when you pray using the name Jesus. You know, you can pray and just talk about God. That's fine. But and don't talk about Jesus in public. You can talk about God, no problem. There's something about that name. The high priest goes on, yet you have filled Jerusalem with with your teaching, and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Now remember, this is only about 2 months after the crucifixion of Jesus, and the high priest is saying, hey, the way you guys are telling the story, you're making it sound like we're guilty of his blood. It's like we're guilty of his death. And Peter's standing there thinking, well, duh, that's because you are guilty. You know, and who are you trying to fool anyway? I mean, this is not like 50 years ago. This is 2 months ago. And all of us here saw it and heard about it. And you know, it only happened like a few hundred yards over that way. And so we were there. And so the reason why it sounds like you're guilty is because you are guilty. So Peter goes on in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed. Oops. Said it again. You killed him. Yep, you're guilty. By hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things. Hey, we saw him. We were right there. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death, which shouldn't surprise us, since they had just killed Jesus a couple months beforehand. Now they're thinking, well, we're going to have to kill 12 more, but if we have to, then we have to. But then something really different happens. One of the Pharisees actually shows some real wisdom in verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. So he gives two examples, two guys, two leaders who get killed, and all their followers scatter. And what you expect them to say is, all right, Jesus has already been killed. It's going to end just like these two other situations. Eventually, the followers will scatter, so don't worry about it. But he doesn't say that. He goes a different direction. Verse 38, therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Gamaliel may have, may have been a Pharisee, but he had some amazing, even prophetic insight here. And we realize now that Gamaliel was exactly right. The apostles were following God. They were unstoppable, and it was the Pharisees who were fighting against God. Verse 40, his speech persuaded him, or persuaded them, they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Now, we tend to read right past this. You know, we say, oh, they had them flogged, and we keep reading and don't pay much attention to it. In fact, this would have meant nothing to any of us if many of us hadn't seen the movie Passion of the Christ. How many saw that? Yeah, a bunch of you. And you saw what it looked like to be flogged. And, of course, now we never want to watch that movie again, right? Because it was horrifying. Flogged meant they were beaten until the skin was ripped off their backs, till they were almost dead. It would have been the most painful, horrible experience that they ever faced, and I'm willing to bet that nobody in this room has ever faced anything half as bad as that. Imagine them standing in line for a couple hours, waiting their turn as the people ahead of them are flogged, and they know that their back is going to be ripped up. They're going to be permanently scarred and disfigured simply because they witnessed and said they believed in Jesus. You know, if it was most of us, the very thought of being flogged would have been the end. The message of Christianity would have stopped right at the first century. That would have been it. Never would have made it past that, because if we were threatened with being flogging, we would never have opened our mouth about Jesus again, right? How many in this room think, you know, if you were faced with the possibility of death or flogging, that you'd immediately go out and keep telling everybody about Jesus? I want you to notice how they responded to this. Verse 40. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Now, hold on. Rejoicing? What is wrong with these guys? You don't rejoice when you have just been beaten half to death, when the blood is dripping down your back, you're in severe pain. You don't rejoice. What is wrong with them? You're rejoicing? The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Most of us here cannot even comprehend this. We're so afraid that somebody might say something negative about us, or we get so upset if somebody, you know, talks about us behind our back and says something bad. We're so afraid of suffering. We're afraid that our lifestyle or income or health might be affected, and, you know, we might have to suffer. We're so afraid of that. And these people in the brand new church in Acts say, are you kidding? This is so great. We're rejoicing. The opportunity to suffer for the name of Christ, the opportunity to have sacrificed, the opportunity to have given up something, even be disgraced and disfigured. This is the thing I am most proud of. He gave his life for me. I simply gave up the skin of my back for him. He gave his life for me. I gave up my reputation for him. He gave his life for me. I just gave up a job or a promotion for him. I'm not ashamed of that. This is like my greatest accomplishment, my most prized possession. They were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. That's just how they thought. And here we live in the safest country, in the safest communities and neighborhoods in the world, and we're afraid that somebody's not going to like us. We're afraid that somebody might reject us or talk badly about us, or maybe they won't want to play golf with us anymore. You know what has happened to us? You know why that we're not like those Christians in the first century? It's because we have been so amazingly blessed that we started to take it for granted. And instead of being good stewards of that blessing and using it for God, we want to hold on to it tightly and we want to hoard it and we want to get more. And so we've allowed it to strip us of our boldness. And let me tell you, I am not an exception. This scripture is so convicting to me personally. Verse 42, it says, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Now hold on, this is after they've been flogged, after they've been threatened with death if they continue, and it doesn't even faze them. They don't even stop. It says they never even stop for a moment. And notice it says, in the temple courts. It's not like they went to another city because Jerusalem was getting too hot, you know, or like they tried to go underground and teach in secret. No, it says they went to the temple courts. You got to be kidding. They went right back in front of the people who beat them half to death and almost had them killed, and they're teaching right in front of them. It's like, come get me because I don't care. What happened to that kind of boldness? Where do you find that kind of boldness today in Hamilton or Fairfield or Liberty Township? Now, instead of all of us leaving here dejected, you know, all of us thinking, you know, I'm a terrible Christian, I'm not bold, I've never even been flogged, nobody's ever threatened me with death, I'm a bad Christian, that is not the point of today. That's not where I want us to go. What I do want to do is suggest some baby steps to boldness. Because obviously most of us don't do really well at this boldness thing. And we have to start someplace. Because you know what? We are the church in our generation. And the fate of the church for the next generation depends on whether we're willing to learn and grow to become bold. If we never learn to become bold and share our faith, then the church in the next generation will be smaller and weaker than it would be otherwise. So let me give you some place to start. This is really easy and simple stuff. It's not going to even challenge you, many of you. First, bold is deciding to say something when it would be easier to say nothing. It's very simple. And you run into those situations all the time. I could say something, but, you know, I don't know what people will think. I don't know if they might like it or not. And so it'd be easier to say nothing. Happens to us all the time. One time, my wife Kathy was sitting at a soccer game and talking to one of the other soccer moms there, and she asked her about her faith. It somehow came up and found out the lady didn't go to church anywhere, and so she invited her to church. A few weeks later, the lady came. The next week, she brought her son. A couple weeks later, brought her husband and another son. And then later, they brought her parents. And then later, they brought her neighbor. I still remember the morning that her neighbor came, because before the service, she came in and introduced herself and said, you know, I haven't set foot in church for 50 years. And I said, well, it's about time he came back. You know, what do you say to somebody? 50 years, it's a long time. And then after the service, she came back out and she said, well, you know, it wasn't like I thought it would be. And every one of those people I mentioned, the parents, both sons, their parents, and their neighbor, all of them committed their lives to Christ and were baptized in our church. And, you know, they are all so glad today that Kathy decided to say something and not just do the easy thing and say nothing. They are so glad. And boldness is really that simple. Let me give you another boldness baby step. Boldness is taking advantage of the opportunities that present themselves. We talked last week about how we can pray for opportunities. If you do, God will give you opportunities, guaranteed. So boldness is just taking advantage of the opportunities that present themselves. A few years ago, Kathy and I were at a wedding reception. It was one of those where you know the bride and groom, but almost nobody else at the reception. You know, we didn't know anybody else. And we got there, we didn't know who to sit with. And then we saw Dan and Jackie Schmitz. Some of you know them. Now, I recognized Jackie because she had been to our church a few times at that point. Never met or seen Dan before because he'd never set foot in our building. But anyway, so I recognized her. So we went and sat down with him. I introduced myself to Dan. And turns out we have a lot in common because we'd both been pilots. At least I was a long time ago. He still was at the time. And we got talking about a bunch of different things. And somewhere along the line, I don't remember how the conversation went, but at some point the opportunity came. And I invited him to church. Not a big deal. The next week he came to church. And that was probably 2 years ago. He has not missed church since, except when he's traveling, and is one of the most committed members of our church. Boldness is simply taking advantages of the opportunities that present themselves. It's not real difficult. Baby step number three, boldness is creating opportunities. Let's watch another video.
I'm so busy right now. I just don't
have the time.
I just don't have time. They'll just say no.
They'll just say no.
They'll just say no.
They always do.
They always do.
They always do.
It's not like
I'm an evangelist.
Not like I'm an evangelist.
I don't want anyone to think I'm a religious fanatic.
A religious fanatic.
To think I'm a religious fanatic.
I'm afraid of being rejected.
There's a story to be told, and God wants to tell it through you. Back when I was in the Navy, I was maybe 23 years old. I was stationed at a Naval Air Station, Patuxent River in Maryland. I became roommates with a couple other guys living in a house off base. And soon after I moved in, I discovered that these two roommates of mine liked to go over to the barracks on base and talk to sailors about Jesus. And they wanted me to go with them. Now, I was a real introvert at the time. I'm less so now, but back then, a real introvert. And so I'm thinking, okay, so you want me to go with you over to the barracks, introduce myself to strangers, and tell them about Jesus? I don't think so. And so I resisted going with them for a long while. They kept inviting me, though, and, you know, they kept saying, it'll be okay, you don't worry about it, you know, and I felt so guilty that finally I agreed to go, you know, really hating the idea the whole time, and you know, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I'm going to go with, but I am not going to say a word. You know, I'm, you know, just going to hang with them, but they're going to do the talking. I am not. And so we get over there, and they start talking to some people. And then I realized that they weren't, like, banging people over the head with a Bible. They were just starting conversations with people. And then somehow the conversations would always wind up going around to God and faith. But, you know, it was just sort of natural. And, you know, but still, I was not going to do that. I was along for the ride. That's it. I already had my mind made up. Well, you know, my friend gets talking with somebody else, and then one of his friends starts talking to me. And we're just talking about things, and I'm not going to bring up Jesus. You know, already decided. And then he does. You know, he's not a Christian, but somehow the topic of faith came up, and I'm going, what happened here? I already decided I wasn't doing this, and I am convinced that God tricked me. Because, you know, he already knew I wasn't going to bring up the subject of faith, and so God made the other guy do it, you know. And it wasn't long after that that I led the first person to faith in Christ that I'd ever led to Christ, and it was one of these sailors at the barracks. But, you know, I learned a couple things through that experience, is that first, even when you're intentionally creating opportunities to talk to people and to be bold, it can still be completely natural. And second, I learned that people like to talk about God. You know, as long as you're not condemning them and you know, manipulating them, they're interested in talking about God. And so it was a whole lot easier than I ever expected. And I know a lot of you probably have stories where you weren't sure if you should say anything, and you saw an opportunity, but you didn't really want to say anything. Or maybe you even created an opportunity, but you weren't sure about the whole thing. But whatever the case, you decided to say something instead of saying nothing. You decided to be a little bit bold. You decided not just to do the easy thing. And because of that, because you said something when you could have said something, because you were a little bit bold, there are people around, or maybe they're already in heaven, but one day you're going to see them again, and they're going to tell you, thank you for being bold. Thank you so much for saying something. I know it wasn't easy. I know you weren't comfortable with it. Thank you for being bold. You changed my life. You changed my destiny. It means everything to me. Thank you so much for saying something and being bold. Let's stand for prayer. I'd like the worship band to come up for a closing song. Will you bow with me? Father, would you please forgive us for our fear? And would you give us boldness? Would you give us courage to live our lives in such a way that people are amazed by our love, by our kindness, by our concern for others, by our integrity and our discipline and our work ethic and morality. And help us not to let comfort and ease and laziness hold us back from sharing the good news with the world around us. Would you help us be willing to say something, even when it seems uncomfortable? Help us to use the opportunities that you give us, and even to create opportunities to talk to people about you. This morning, I'm sure there's people here, and you're not even sure about your relationship with Jesus Christ this morning. Maybe you've prayed a prayer, but you're not sure. So I want to invite you to not stop until you are sure. And you can start right now. Let's pray something together. Heavenly Father, we want a relationship with you. We want to be part of your family. So, Lord, would you put your Holy Spirit in us right now? And would you give us the confidence that comes from knowing you and having a relationship with you, that we are part of your family starting right now? Lord, thank you so much for my sins being forgiven by Jesus on the cross. Thank you that I can be right with you because of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.